Tonight is the harder talk because we're going to work on the Bible. as we didn't use the Bible this morning. No, it's the hardest of the three sessions. You know that they always say after dinner speakers should be the ones who just tell anecdotes. Well, I'm not going to be doing that. I think the way to keep you awake is to open the windows in a little while. So that's my threat. If you fall asleep, you'll have to stand outside or stand near the open windows. What I want us to do, though, is to have a look this evening, try and work towards what the Bible says about prophecy. As I said this morning, first of all in the Old Testament, then the New, and a little bit of what it means for us in prophecy today, because if you get it wrong, you're in great danger of misunderstanding the God that we serve. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've already asked your hand of blessing on us, and we want to pray particularly now at this time where it is easy to nod off and to be distracted, that we'd be gripped by your word. Enable me to speak the truth and enable all of us to assess it, we pray. We thank you for the gathering that we've had today and the opportunities that we have to think later on about where we've come from and where we're going, and so we want to commit all of our days into your hand. Amen. I'm going to start by saying the one thing I want you to understand from tonight, and that is what I am doing. That is, what I want us to do tonight is to use the Bible to develop our understanding of prophecy. Now, that is actually the most important thing I'm going to say tonight. We're going to use the Bible to develop our understanding of prophecy, because my assumption, and I hope that it's your assumption too, is that it is the Bible that informs me. Because some of you might not believe that, and certainly if you do believe it, you'll meet people who hold that you don't need to go to the Bible in order to work out what prophecy is. It is an incredible gift, though, that we have, because this word that we are looking at tonight is God's authorized means, the way that God uses to make himself known. In fact, the word, you know how we talk about the Bible being the canon of Scripture? The word canon just means rule, that thing by which you rule and measure everything else. And so if you want to fall asleep, you've heard the most important thing, that when you want to understand prophecy, you go to the Word of God, because you can see how some of the conclusions I'm going to draw will certainly be shaped by that. Since we just had Deuteronomy open, come over to chapter 31. This is the end of Moses' longest sermon in Deuteronomy. Moses has been told he won't go to the Promised Land. He is about to die. And so he's reminding them of all that God had spoken to the people through him. And now we're coming towards the end of that statement. Chapter 31, verse 9. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they might hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all of the words of this law, and that their children who have not yet known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. That's why we're looking at the Bible tonight. God spoke his words, the people heard it at Mount Sinai. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and these Ten Commandments were written down along with the other laws. And now Moses is saying, not just this happened in your age, but children as yet unborn are to gather to hear this word which is written, and this is to shape their lives. So right from the outset, you would think, why can't God just do another Sinai? You see what he's doing here, though? He spoke at Sinai. He has caused his word to be written, and this written word is what controls their life. Or come over with me. There's lots of other passages I've got written down here, but just Matthew chapter 22 is the one that is probably the easiest to go to. If you're not fast at the Bible, still look this one up because Matthew's easy to find. At least you can pretend. Jesus, who is always in conflict, is in conflict here with the Sadducees about the resurrection, and they come and ask that question about whose wife is the man, you know, the lady's married a whole bunch of husbands. And pick it up at Jesus' words in verse 29. Jesus' answer is, "You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Now here is the important verse. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now we know when God said that. He said that in the Old Testament, didn't he? But Jesus is speaking in early AD to the Sadducees, and he's not saying, "Don't you remember what the Old Testament says? Don't you remember what God has said to you?" Same idea as Deuteronomy chapter 31. What God caused to be written is written that we might know God. Okay. So if you've got that bit right, I've succeeded tonight. Now, point one, though, it's not that easy. There is a common evangelical understanding about prophecy. Wayne Grudem is where you see it spelt out in its largest extent, but generally picked up. And I think it is actually something that his understanding of prophecy is something that evangelicals are naturally drawn to, because his view seems to preserve both the authority of God speaking and also the proximity of God that we spoke about this morning. And what that understanding is, that in the Old Testament, you have big P prophecy. So you read Ezekiel last night, or at least chapter 1 of Ezekiel last night. That is big P prophecy. This is what the Lord says. And then in the New Testament, you've got both big P prophecy and small P prophecy. Small P prophecy is what the prophets are doing all the time. They have to be assessed, they have to be measured, they have to be weighed up. That's small P prophecy that may or may not be true. And in the New Testament, the equivalent of Old Testament big P prophecy is the apostles. What the apostles said, what the apostles wrote, our New Testament, is the New Testament version of big P prophecy. Now, I think that's the way most of us would naturally think, isn't it? That you've got some prophecy that you must pay attention to, which is the New Testament writings, and you've got the other prophets who are saying things along the way. Well, it's not that easy. Because in the Old Testament, you don't just have the big P prophets. You've got true prophets that have a lying spirit, or you have two true prophets that get prophecy wrong. So if you read Jeremiah 28, one of the famous prophets who gets it wrong is a man named Hananiah. As the chapter opens in Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah treats Hananiah as a true prophet, but a prophet, though true, who prophesies falsely and has to speak against Hananiah. It's not that easy either, in that in the Old Testament you have prophecy which no one has any idea what the content is. So Daniel, three times at least, is given prophecies by God, and he is told to seal up those prophecies so that it might not be known. So if you're taking notes, now the ones I found quickly the other day were Daniel 8, 26, Daniel 9, 24, and Daniel 12, 4. Now, the fact that we are told by Daniel that he got these prophecies and that God sealed them up so that they might not be known is in fact a prophecy, but we don't know what the content is. And so that adds another fly in the ointment, doesn't it, to what Old Testament prophecy is? And then in the New Testament, what do we do with prophecies? Over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is just to show you it's not that easy, so I've got to do a bit of work in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. We'll come back to all of these towards the end. Chapter 5, verse 20, one of the short verses of the Bible. Because I want you to contrast what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians here and what he says in a moment in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, don't despise prophecies. Okay? But then if you come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, I'll pick it up at verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a prophecy or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. And so in chapter 5, verse 20, you've got to say, you've got Paul saying, don't despise prophecy. And over in chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the order of writing might have been the other way around, but it doesn't matter about that. But chapter 2, verse 2, you're told, don't be alarmed, don't be shaken by a prophecy. And so you've got two almost conflicting ideas coming from the apostle to the same group of people. And so what we're going to do is look at the Old Testament prophecy, look at crossing of the testaments, look at New Testament prophecy and prophecy today. That's the direction that we're going to go. So point two, the Old Testament and prophecy. Grudem says that you've got big P prophecy in the Old Testament. When I was doing the work during the week on prophecy in the Old Testament, I found at least seven types of prophecy. So you've got them up there so you can take them down. That keeps you awake and keeps your hands from freezing. First of all, you've got cultic prophecy, which are part of the rituals of Israel. That is, if you read, particularly in the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, you've got prophets that hang around the temple as part of what you do in the temple. And they're sometimes given names, sometimes they're not given names, but they're just prophets who attend the temple. You've also got classical or canonical prophecy, that is the writing prophets that we have, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, all of those ones who carry the names of the prophets. They're the big P prophecy that Grudem is speaking about. Thirdly, you've got the school or the sons of the prophets that fit in the history of Israel before the writing prophets. And so you've got Samuel called a prophet, you've got Elijah, a prophet who doesn't write anything, you've got Saul a few times meeting up with a band of prophets and him prophesying as well. Fourthly, you've got seers, that is people who see the future. Fifthly, you've got prophets who speak falsehood. Sixthly, you've got prophets of the other nations. And seventhly, you've got those who aren't even called prophets. And so Joshua is nowhere called a prophet, but in Joshua 7:13, he says, "Thus says the Lord," and he prophesies. So you've got people who are prophets who aren't even called prophets, but doing the job of prophecy. And so the whole point of that is that there are many types of prophecy in the Old Testament. Okay, so it's not as simple and as clear-cut as we would like to think. Secondly then, how does prophecy come in the Old Testament? Now, when you have a look through the Old Testament at the prophets and their description of how they receive their prophecy, there are some surprises. Not every time the prophet receives a word from God is it described, but when it is described, it is usually as visions. So the first thing to say is that prophecy normally comes in the Old Testament via visions. I'll just read you these passages of the scripture. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God says, "When I reveal in a vision or speak in a dream to a prophet." So God says the way he communicates is visions and dreams. Deuteronomy chapter 13, we'll come back to that later. No, I'll read it to you too, because yes, we read Deuteronomy 18, you need to read this. If you're not looking it up, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises amongst you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go the way of other gods, which you haven't known,' and he says, 'Let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of the dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." There God is saying, prophet or dreamer of dreams. Jeremiah 14:14, he speaks of prophets who prophesy false, not words, but false visions. Or one of my favourites, this verse is the one that twigged me to the whole concept, is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, where there God says, about false prophets. They speak visions from their own minds. Isn't that an interesting collection of words? They speak visions from their own minds. Hadn't you thought, like I did, that the way a prophet got his prophecy was God spoke and they just recited what God spoke? But that is actually hardly ever the case. In fact, nowhere when it's described is that the case in the Old Testament. And I think what you saw when you looked at Ezekiel chapter 1 last night is the same sort of thing. In Ezekiel 1, you get this picture of the grandeur of God, don't you? But it's not words. What is Ezekiel doing? He is describing the vision that he sees. And this morning, if you recall, when we finish, pardon me, and Ken quoted to us from the last verse, I think it's verse 28, I saw, what was it? I saw the appearance, the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God, or the likeness of the splendor of the glory of God. Now, what you have in Ezekiel is the vision that he's put down for us, but you've got something more with Ezekiel. You've actually got the interpretation of the vision as well. Whether that comes in words by God, I don't know, but we know the interpretation is accurate. And so you've got the vision there. And at the end, if you didn't have verse 28, you scratch your head and what do you conclude from this? What do you interpret when you see this vision? You say, maybe this is the way God gets around. Now, you know that's not right, do you? Don't you? Because Ezekiel has given us the proper interpretation of that. And that is, I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And so what you have is the vision and the appropriate interpretation of it. And in the Old Testament too, how prophecy comes is not just even in a vision, but it comes with instructions about when and how and when to speak. Pardon me. So we've already spoken about Daniel, who is told to seal up the prophecy. Jeremiah was told where he had to deliver the prophecy as part of the prophecy itself. So in Jeremiah 77:2, he gets a prophecy and he's told to go and speak it at the Lord's gate. In 17:9, he is to speak his prophecy at the gate of the people. In 19:2, he is told to go and speak it at the potsherd's gate. And there were things that were given, visual examples, visual aids that were given as part of the prophecy that had to be acted out. And so Ezekiel has to hide the word of the Lord. And then he also has to bind two sticks together that represent the two kingdoms. So there are more to prophecy. There is more to prophecy going on than merely visions. There is a rightness in place and time and form of prophecy as well. You see, that's the problem with Hananiah's prophecy in the end. They were the right words that God would save Jerusalem. It was just at the wrong time. Any time a century earlier, he would have been a true prophet, speaking true words. But now is the time to speak of the judgment of God. And so there is something, it's not just the words, it's the appropriateness of the words and the way they come for the time and the place. So prophecy has an appropriate time and place attached to it. And we need to take care that we take that into account, particularly as we appropriate prophecies that come from the Old Testament. We need to see that they are given by God in time, in place, sometimes as part of the prophecy for that situation. So we have to be careful about that. It's interesting, I was talking to somebody a couple of days ago and they're going hiking in England this week. And I said, won't the weather be, even though it's summer, it's England. And I said, won't it be cold? And she said, there is no such thing as bad weather, it's just inappropriate clothing. And it's a bit like that with the Old Testament prophecy. The words might be true, but you've actually got to take on board to whom they're said, why they, all that sort of stuff. Okay, you know that. Thirdly then, who is the prophet? I've already spoken to you about Hananiah, where there are lies that come out of the mouths of the prophets. So are there true prophets and are there false prophets? It seems obvious that that's the case, isn't it? That, you know, there'd be true prophets and false prophets in the Old Testament. It's just that the Bible doesn't operate with those categories. The Old Testament calls everyone who claims to prophesy in the name of God a prophet. So there are prophets of other gods who by nature then must be speaking falsehood, but they are still called true prophets. And the prophets who tell lies are still called prophets. And so to be called a prophet in the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with the quality or the accuracy of the prophecy that the prophet brings. Now that pricks the bubble, doesn't it, of modern day prophets? To be called a prophet has nothing to do with the accuracy of the prophecy or the quality of the prophecy. It's just that you claim to speak from the words from a deity. And so being a prophet is actually about a role. Somebody asked me this morning for a definition of prophecy. There is the Old Testament definition. You claim to speak the words from a deity. It's, in some senses then, Muslims who call Muhammad the prophet are actually right, because all they're claiming is that he claims to speak in the words of the deity. But the word prophet is just like our word plumber. So anybody can claim to be a plumber. A person who claims to be a plumber is somebody who looks after your water. Now, it doesn't make any claim about being a good plumber or a bad plumber. We had a plumber once who almost boiled my children as hot water poured out, and then he didn't get them, so he almost set us on fire by letting gas just build up in our house. Now, you know, but he was a plumber. You see, a plumber is a job description. It's got nothing to do with how good you are at it. And so in the Old Testament, it is the same. The prophet is just somebody who claims to speak in the name of the deity, which should be a warning to us that people who claim to be a prophet, that could be right, that probably is right, but that makes no comment about the authority or the truth that is attached to what they prophesy. And so as I said to you this morning, example, the person who says, last night God spoke to me in a dream, is a claim to be a prophet. But whether or not it's true or not has got nothing to do with whether they claim to be a prophet. So then what about false prophets? The Old Testament has true prophets who speak truly, and the Old Testament has true prophets who speak falsely. And so the falsehood is not in the claim to be a prophet, but the falsehood lies in what they say. And so I always like thinking in pictures and diagrams, being a good engineer. And so what you've got there is God who communicates to the prophet. The prophet claims a vision from God. And the prophet could speak truth or the prophet could speak falsehood. That's a fairly simple diagram. You wait till we get further on. So how then do you work out what prophecy is true and what prophecy is false? That's a big problem, isn't it? How do you know whether the prophet is speaking truth or falsehood? Because the fact that they claim to be a prophet is no guarantee. Well, the answer is given to us again in the Bible. I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, it's 1 to 5, where there we are told in Deuteronomy that if the prophet takes you away from the God who has made himself known, then he is a false prophet. Even if what he predicts comes true, but leads you away from Yahweh, then he is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. And the passage that was read to us before, from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22, the test of the false prophet there was, do you remember? It doesn't come true. And so they are the two tests, the two marks. Does it come true, and does it lead away from the God who has declared himself to you already? If either of those things aren't fulfilled, then the prophet is a false prophet. That's actually very important for us to remember, because when you hear a prophecy today or read of prophets in days gone by, the first question you need to ask is, does what they say draw us nearer to the God who has called us into relationship with him or not? And then the second question is, what is the outcome of their prophecy? Does it come true? More on that in a little while. So there's my next one. I told you it gets even more complicated than this. So you've got what we had before. God speaks or gives a vision to the prophet. The prophet claims that they have had a vision from God. True prophecy is when the prophecy calls you to the God that you're in relationship with and the prophecy comes true. And so the Old Testament person can trust that prophecy. If the prophecy takes you away from God who has revealed himself or doesn't come true, then it's a false prophecy. Okay, do you want to pause there for a moment before I get more complicated? This is all Old Testament at the moment. Haven't touched the new. Told you it was going to be hard. Well, the problem in Deuteronomy 13:5 is that if they take you away from God, you've got to stone them to death. So we wouldn't have very many prophets left today, I think, if we applied the same standards. But more about that in a little while, though. Oh, the way he's described himself. Remember how we started this morning at God, who is the creator, we're the malfunctioning creatures. God, with tender-heartedness, adopts us, makes us his children, and gives us union with Christ. Now, gives us union with Christ is a New Testament category, but it's that sort of heart of God, the God who has made himself known, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the people of Israel. So if people are saying, look at the wonderful powers and magical abilities that I have, by the way, I serve Baal, but follow me because I have this power, stone him to death. It's the God who has made himself known in his revealed word and in his presence in Sinai. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, every promise that God has ever made has found their yes in Jesus. No, so, I mean, it's a right question. I mean, the answer is everything is fulfilled in Christ. If you want to know the timing of when it's fulfilled in Christ, there are some things that await the day of glory. But they're all fulfilled in Jesus, so we know where the end point is, and we know the process, the trajectory of the mechanism. So all fulfilled in Christ. But there are some things that are yet waiting for us. You know, the day of the end of the world has been and will be, but more about that another time. So we go over here, then over here, then we'll move on. Yeah.
Is it fair to say, Archie, because he said, because the prophecy leads you away from God, therefore it's false, the prophecy therefore has to be about God?
I can't imagine a prophecy not about God not leading you away from God. I mean, so if you can give me an example, I'm happy to explore that. But what you will do then is trust the prophet, won't you? That's the danger in it. And if you trust the prophet rather than the God who speaks to his rebellious creatures, then there's got to be something wrong in that that takes us away from God. So you think, there's no such thing as neutral, is there? Because remember, my friends, we are actually on holy ground here. We are looking at the way the immortal, eternal God communicates with us. And so in some way, there should be a quaking in our boots that God is allowing us to do this. And so to put yourself as a prophet who is speaking words that aren't about God actually makes them not transparent so you see God, but makes them opaque. And so you don't see beyond the prophet to the God. And so I can't imagine how that could be the case. No, I'm saying the only time, with one exception in the Old Testament, which I'll come on to in a moment, the only time that it is described how God communicates to the prophet, it's the language of visions and dreams. And so that we read the word speak, but there's several times where God says, I speak to them in visions. And so when you hear the word speak, you think words, but he speaks in visions. Now, I'm not sure, because here again it is holy ground and I'm going into stuff I don't have data for. It could be that they get the vision and God verbally gives them the interpretation. I don't know. But what I'm saying is there a vision there. Well, after we talk about Moses in a moment, it might be a bit clearer. Yeah, and you look at those, the times in each of those when it's described what happened, they have a vision or a dream. So when you get when God speaks, what I'm saying is when you drill down at the times where we can drill down, the language is vision and dream, which I was surprised by. Now I'll let Charles ask the last question, even though I said we've had it. And
I'm just wondering, are these things in the Old Testament so far, are they just qualifying what isn't a prophet, a true prophet?
Yes, that's right. They're only I'll be saying in a moment what we standing on this side of the cross can understand a true prophet to be.
Calls to God and prophesy at first is not necessarily
true. That's right. It's it's stronger than that. Deuteronomy 13:18 together they're not a false prophet. And so you only have a binary system, I think. You're either a true or a false prophet. But I'm pushing that, and so it doesn't say this is the mark of the true prophet. They're not a false prophet. I don't think you've either got to be true or false. Okay, I'm going to move on. Thank you. Some of those questions are harder than I expected. No more questions from you. Here is a very significant thing, though, too. So what I've said is that God speaks to his prophets through visions and dreams. Probably even more important than that is there is the true prophet who was awaited. Because the interesting thing is that despite the fact that the Old Testament is littered with prophets, there is always the expectation that there would be the true prophet who would come, and he was awaited, he was hoped for, and in whom Israel was putting their trust. So back to Deuteronomy 18, the passage that was read to us, you see it most clearly there. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, this is Moses speaking, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from amongst their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever doesn't listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, here you have the long-hoped-for prophet that is like Moses. If you go back to the beginning of the appointment of Moses, Moses says, look, you know, I can't speak. And God says, don't worry about that. I'll raise up Levi as your prophet. But now there is someone greater. Moses is a greater prophet than Levi. And all of Israel now from this day forward is waiting for the prophet who is like Moses. Sorry, I said Levi, I said Aaron. I'm sorry, I should have said, you know, Aaron is the one who is raised up. After Moses, you've got the great ones like Samuel, like Elijah, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, but none of them ever take to themselves or ascribe the name of the prophet, the one like Moses. So my question is, what is it about Moses that made him so special as a prophet? Let me read to you verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy 18 again and see if you can see it. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. If you hear the voice of God, the people feared that they would die. And God says, yes, they are right in that. Now, over in Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8, the Lord addresses Aaron and Miriam, the siblings of Moses, and listen to what God says to them, as they want to be as important as Moses. I'll just read it to you because I've got it in my notes rather than looking it up. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. See the distinction there? You've got prophets to whom God speaks in visions and dreams, but it is not like that with Moses. With Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, person to person, voice to voice. And Moses has seen my form. And the same point is made in Moses' obituary at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Here is the summary of Moses' ministry and life. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Not by dreams and visions, but directly. Here is my conclusion about the prophet. It seems that it is God who deliberately chooses that is visions and dreams, a somewhat cloudy means of communicating to the prophets, so that the great prophet, when he comes, has even more to say. God, it seems, is deliberately choosing a somewhat cloudy means of communicating to the prophets, so that the great prophet has even more to say. Not that the prophets who have the visions and dreams get it wrong at all, but there is something even more to be said when the prophet arises. Six. Looking back at the prophets then, the Old Testament prophets. So we're still talking about Old Testament. It'll scare them all with the picture. You'll need to listen to me while I explain it. I am glad that I'm not an Old Testament man. Because who was a true prophet? Who was a prophet who spoke the truth? You could partly tell the answer when they opened their mouth by asking, does this prophet draw me nearer to the God who's made himself known and established a relationship with me? But you also had to wait to see if their prophecy came about. But friends, that is not our problem because it is not our situation. We have the words of the prophets written down and preserved for us, we who live this side of the cross. And these words of the prophets are authorized by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we don't have to try and work out whether a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet. What is written down and inscripturated in our Old Testament is God's prophecy, God's authorized prophecy by his authorized prophet to us. Come over, there's this little passage over in Luke 11, which I love. And so I'm going to share it with you. Some of you know it already. I love it because it's almost an aside. Again, Jesus is in dispute, this time with the Pharisees and the lawyers. And they think that Jesus is insulting them, and he is. And he says, oh, you prophet, you Pharisees, you've always mucked it up. And I just want to read to you three little verses from verse 49, Luke chapter 11, verse 49. I'll pick it up in verse 48 so you get the context. So you are witnesses, says Jesus, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. You build tombs for those Pharisees that kill the prophets. But now look at verse 49. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, Jesus is talking about judgment upon the Pharisees, but look at what he has done there in verse 51. He says that you are responsible for the death of all the prophets, verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, the Jewish version of the Old Testament has that same number of books in it as ours does, same books as ours does, just a slightly different order. And so the Jewish version, the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, finishes with 2 Chronicles. You know what the last murder in 2 Chronicles is? Zechariah. And so what Jesus is saying here, just almost as an aside, every prophet from Abel right through to the last prophet of the Old Testament is a true prophet. And so what we have here as we read our Old Testaments are those prophets that are authorized by none less than God the Son himself. And so our problem isn't the problem of the Old Testament people trying to work out who the true prophet was, because we have God's word written down for us. And so then we have the writing prophets. Now, what is the difference between the writing prophets and prophets who aren't even listed? I think there are three things. First one is, they have a true vision and word from God. Secondly, they deliver that accurately. And thirdly, it's interpreted. interpreted for the time and for the people situation. Because what they did, as you read the writing prophets, they not only gave their prophecy, they truly explained the prophecy, and they also explained it in such a way that this is the true God who has revealed himself and drawn Israel into relationship with himself. What we have here is preaching. In the prophets giving their prophecy and then giving their interpretation, what we have in the Old Testament prophets, writing prophets, is both the timeless and the timely. That is, the timely thing is the situation that God is giving to the prophets that they might speak to the day. But because they interpret it properly, they also have that which is timeless for us today. Does that make sense? Because Scripture is always like that. Scripture is always written into a point in time, but God causes it to be preserved so that we might pay attention. Remember the Matthew passage I gave you before, Matthew chapter 22? Haven't you heard what God has said to you in this day? Because there is a timelessness to the Word of God. And so what we've got for the Old Testament writing prophets is God spoke to them, they presented it truly, and they interpreted it properly. And in their interpretation, they help us to understand the nature of the relationship between God and us. I told you it was going to be hard. And so over in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read this morning, won't look up again now, chapter 1 verse 19, we have the words of the prophets more surely, or made more sure. Okay then, there's the Old Testament. You'll be pleased to know 65% of the talk is over. More than that, actually. I'm drawing towards the end. So, crossing the Testament. That is, how do we move from Old to New Testament without yet looking at the New Testament in its entirety? Oh, there we go. No, I forget five. That was just me mucking up. Oh, what have I done there? Yeah, I keep going further down. Further down, further down. There we go, crossing the Testaments. Forget five, and so a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, I said to you before, there were plenty of prophets after Moses and before Jesus, but none were called the prophet, because they were awaiting this prophet. Let me just read you a couple of passages of the New Testament. John chapter 6, verse 14. We're losing time, so I'll just read them out to you. After Jesus fed the 5,000, verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. When they see Jesus feeding the multitudes in the desert, doesn't that sound familiar? Feeding the multitudes in the desert, in the wilderness. Anyway, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Or Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter and John have seen the lame beggar healed, and they say, as they preach a sermon then, and they say, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn. Turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven and earth must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who doesn't listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, those that came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, to turn away every one of you from your wickedness. See there? What Peter is saying is the prophet of Moses' day is Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is the one who sees God face to face, just as Moses did. That very famous, beautiful verse in the opening of John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He has seen his Father face to face because he is one with the Father. And so no matter what else you say about prophecy, the place of the prophet is crucial. The prophet overtrumps every other prophecy there is, not just in his words, but who he is. Remember the opening to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the exact representation of the Father's glory, sustaining all things by his word of power. You see, Jesus is the prophet, everything about him. You don't get patchiness when you come to understand God in Jesus. You have it all. Or Philip's question in John 14, when Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus' response, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." You see, there is assurance and there is proximity to God in Jesus. God draws near in Jesus in the most extraordinary, unimaginable, but completely normal way possible. We keep wanting the extraordinary, the inexplicable, the unimaginable coming through some form of prophecy, and yet it comes in the most natural way when God becomes man. If you hear Jesus, if you see Jesus, you're seeing God himself. There is proximity, there is assurance. Secondly, crossing the testaments, Joel chapter 2. In Joel, Joel prophesies that judgment is coming. And so judgment is going to come in preparation for the day of the Lord coming. But also the people will repent when judgment comes, and God will shower them with blessings. And the blessing will be the pouring out of the Spirit of God on all people. Joel chapter 2. Verse 28, you probably know this as well as I do, but I can't recite it from memory. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servant in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and amongst the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There's the great promise of the day is going to come when God gives his Spirit and everyone is going to be a prophet. Doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter about your station in life. God is going to pour out his Spirit on everyone, and the sign of that is that everybody will prophesy. No need, in fact, to have another prophet because you will have proximity to God. Now, I hope you know where we're going to go, don't you? Acts 2, aren't we? Acts 2, I'm not going to read it because it's the whole section, from verses 5 to 24. But Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost when people are hearing the words in their own language, that magic day. And Peter says what Joel prophesied has now become true. You see, we are in the prophesying age. The age is not wonderful, though, just because people are prophets. What is wonderful about our age is God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. We have to get... Do I just keep going, or is it going to explode? That's all right. I'm happy to give up my life. Those of you that can't hear, there's this buzzing sound at my left. But Lindsay, he'll look after it. or else he'll be the first to go. The great thing that Peter draws attention to is that Jesus Christ has been vindicated by being raised from the dead. He is now ascended to the Father's right hand, and he has poured out his Spirit on all flesh so that everyone will prophesy. And so we get besotted, don't we, by, I can prophesy now, where we forget the greatest thing, which is assurance and proximity, because God by his Spirit dwells in his people. That is where the real action is. And friends, I think here is another thing that I have learned. I knew it all the time, but I've actually got to say it because it just didn't come to the forefront of my mind, and that is prophecy is not about me, the prophet, or you, the prophet. Prophecy is about the one who we prophesy about. It's not about you in the end, is one of the great realities that we need to come to grips with. Jim Packer is very keen to insist that prophecy is a universal Christian activity that wasn't confined to the apostolic age. Rather, it's a characteristic of the church's life in any age. I think Acts chapter 2 gives due warrant to say that as well. We are all prophets, but more of that tomorrow. So the New Testament and prophecy. Like the Old Testament, there are different types of prophecy. Matthew and Peter always use the word prophet and prophecy when referring to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation sees itself as prophecy. That's how the word is used there. And in Paul, prophecy is a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12-14 is the famous, or 12 and 14 really, but 12-14 because 13 is significant in understanding it, is the famous passage on those spiritual gifts. There, prophecy is one of the many gifts that are given by God. They are given for the common good. And so prophecy is never for me as a prophet, it's always for the benefit of other people, and it's a teaching gift. You see, it is not a gift about showing proximity to God, it's that we might know God better. See what I said a moment ago? It is not about us in the end. It's about knowing the wonderful God who calls us into relationship with himself. It's to be more valued than tongues, because a tongue can edify a person, but prophecy a congregation. And also, prophecy is not a necessary gift that must be exercised whenever you feel that God is speaking to you. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says two or at the most three can prophesy. And so what if you're the fourth person? You know, you feel God has given you a vision, too bad. No, it's not essential. And it must be weighed. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28. And the content of prophecy, almost done. Content of prophecy. The one definition of the in the Bible is where? Revelation 19:10. Thank you, which says, this side. The testimony of, yes, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony to Jesus. You want to know if someone's a true prophet, do they testify to Jesus? So answer the question that was asked before. Can you have a prophecy that's not about God? Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus has died and has risen again, although not many people know about it. So Cleopas and his mate have left Jerusalem and going down the road, and Jesus meets up with them. And what happens there is Jesus says, why are you so upset? And he said, haven't you heard of what's happened in Jerusalem? You know, we thought this might be the Saviour of the world and he's dead now. And what does Jesus do? Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he disclosed to them all in the scriptures concerning himself. See, the whole of the Old Testament prophecy was about Jesus. And I'll give you the other references so you can look them up for yourself. Acts chapter 3, verse 24. What the prophets did foretold Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. Acts 15:15. The words of the prophets agree. It's about David's son. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now there is a righteousness apart from the law to which the prophets bear witness. And as you read on, of course, that's about Jesus. And so what is the content of prophecy? It's the testimony of Jesus. So assessment then of New Testament prophecy. You need to prize it and you need to weigh it. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 that we looked at before, don't despise prophecy. We have to be careful to not despise prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, don't be perplexed by prophecies purporting to come to us. What we need to do is weigh it. There's a whole lot of other stuff I wanted to say, but I won't say because time is gone. So what about prophecy today? We are all prophets. I'm going to quote to you Jim Packer because I'm going to come back to this tomorrow and pick up a couple of things that he says. Jim Packer says, "The essence of the prophetic ministry was forth-telling God's present word to his people. And this regularly meant application of the revealed truth rather than the augmentation of it." Now, those of you that know Packer know that he uses big words. What he's saying is, the essence of prophecy is not telling the future or adding to what God has said, but applying what God has already said in days gone by to our situation today. And so Packer goes on. "So it's natural to suppose that ordinarily, and certainly sometimes if not every time, a prophetic revelation was a God-prompted application of truth in the general terms that had already been revealed, rather than a disclosing of divine thoughts and intentions not previously known and not otherwise knowable." That makes sense? Okay, so it's not something that has never been said before. It's just taking that which has been said before and applying it appropriately to our day. And this is a typical Packer sentence. "By parity of reasoning, therefore, any verbal enforcement of biblical teaching as it applies to one's present hearers may properly be called prophecy today, for that is the truth of what it is." That is, as we reinforce what the scriptures say, we're doing what the Old Testament people were called to do, weren't we? Aren't we? That is, taking people and reminding them of the relationship with God. And if we are true to what scripture says, then we are what we're going to say will come true. I think that is actually a very helpful description that Packer uses, and more on that tomorrow. What a great honour it is, though, that we should be prophets, brothers and sisters. Isn't it a great honour? It's not that there is someone that you need now to remind you of the presence of God, that you might feel his presence, his proximity, nor somebody who can make you feel sure of what you believe. God has already done that in Christ and gives us the opportunity to do it with each other. And I tell you what, those two songs that we sang earlier this evening as we started tonight, "Here Is Love Like an Ocean," that was the first one, wasn't it? Isn't that better than anything that foretells the future? To remind us of what God has done. For it's not about us. It's about our great God that calls us into relationship with him. I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken in days gone by the prophets. We thank you that you have spoken in days gone by the prophet Jesus. And we thank you that you still speak today as we read your words. As people take these eternal words that you have caused to be written and apply them to our lives. Thank you for the honour that it is to be numbered amongst the great prophets of days gone by. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus that up until John there was no greater prophet than he, but those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than he. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible privilege that you have granted to us to speak the words that are unspeakably good of you, who should draw us into relationship with yourself at no cost to us, but the cost of your dear Son. Amen.